together face to face with the dead body, to carry it around until the stench and the rottenness of the corpse destroyed the life of the living captive. Someone named Virgil put it this way. He said, the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand till clothed with stench, or till choked with stench, in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. Now, as you can probably imagine, that's a pretty horrible picture. And it's one that's difficult to listen to, one that is difficult to contemplate in our own minds. It describes a barbaric practice of the ancient Roman Empire, but also describes what it is like for a person spiritually to be without Jesus Christ. Such people are like those who are shackled to a dead person, shackled to a corpse, the corpse of our own sin. Those who reject Christ are the walking dead, being consumed by their own sin and slowly rotting away to eventually enter a Christless eternity. Only true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ can free us from this corpse, this spiritual death which occurs as a result of our being chained to it. So as we have moved from Romans chapter 9, now going into Romans chapter 10, we see the Apostle Paul continuing to express his love and concern for his people, the Jews. He calls them his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, chapter 9, verse 3. He longs for their salvation. He loves his fellow Hebrews. He wants them to be saved from their sin. He recognizes that, humanly speaking, that there are reasons, that there are obstacles that prevented these Jews from embracing Christ. And this morning we will look at three of these reasons and be able to hopefully make application to our own lives and the lives of those around us. So this morning, if you haven't already done so, take your Bible and turn to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. And if you don't have a Bible, take one of the ones that are from the pew rack. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, looking at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, who's Paul talking about here? He's talking about his brethren, the Jewish people, the people that he grew up with, the people that he loved. And so we see it's the first reason why people reject Christ is that people really don't see their need. He grew up with a bunch of people that really did not, for the most part, see their need of Jesus Christ. The vast majority of Israel did not recognize their spiritual depravity. They did not recognize their need of Christ. They did not recognize that they were lost without Christ. John chapter 1, verse 11 puts it this way, he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In other words, Christ came to his own people. Christ was, humanly speaking, he was also God, but he was God in human flesh, and humanly speaking, he was a Jew. And he came to his own people, the people that he was coming to save, and what did they do? They did not receive him. They rejected him. Now, there were some obvious exceptions to this, okay? There were those that did accept him. We think about his disciples. Actually, that would be the 12 minus 1. Judas, of course, did not receive him, and Judas ultimately betrayed Christ. But certainly you had the 11. You had a man in Luke chapter 2 named Simeon who embraced Christ, who loved to hold the child of Jesus when Mary came to the temple, Mary and Joseph with their child to dedicate him. You had Anna the prophetess, who certainly accepted and received Christ. You had his own mother, and you had Joseph, obviously. You had Mary Magdalene and other women. Then you had the 500 referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was James, his half-brother, who wrote the book of James, although he didn't come around until after Christ was resurrected. And certainly there were others. Probably hundreds, maybe thousands that accepted him. But the vast majority of the Jews rejected him. Most of the people were like the Pharisees, The Pharisees, which were pictured for us in Luke chapter 18, it said, well, I thank God I'm not like all these other people, like robbers, thieves, liars, etc. You know, I'm not like this tax collector standing over here next to me in the temple. And they were arrogant, and they figured they had it made. Then you've got the elder brother in Luke chapter 15 that was angry that the prodigal son returned home to the father and he would not receive him. So most of the Jews apparently had those kinds of attitudes towards Christ. And you also had the crowd who screamed for Christ to be crucified as he stood with Pilate, and they yelled, crucify him, crucify him. But a few short days ago, they were embracing him and welcoming him with palm branches and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel, led by its leaders, basically the Pharisees, the Sadducees had a role in that too, but basically the Pharisees were the majority in terms of religious sentiment. Though these leaders attributed the works of Christ to the power of Satan, Matthew chapter 12. If you read Matthew chapter 12, you'll see that account, and we've looked at that many times. In other words, they had a choice. Either Christ raised people from the dead, gave loaves and fishes, healed leprosy, did all kinds of incredible things, provided practically a free clinic to those who were ill for most of Palestine. He either did that in God's power, or he did that some other way. And so that they chose to say, as they rejected him and said, no, he's doing that in the power of Beelzebul, or the power of Satan. Beelzebul is another name for Satan. They desperately needed to come to Christ, as they do today. Israel's greatest need right now is not more bunker-busting bombs from the United States military. It's actually Jesus Christ. And the vast majority of Jews living today do not receive Christ. There will be a day when they do that, but they're going to go through a lot before that happens. They desperately needed to be saved by Christ. They desperately needed to receive Christ. But humanly speaking, they would not come. Now, I want to bring up another perspective here. There is, of course, in salvation, the perspective of God's sovereignty. We recognize that. We're a Reformed Baptist church. We believe in Reformed theology for the most part. Certainly in the area of soteriology, we accept this, or the doctrine of salvation. And we recognize that God has elected some from before the foundation of the world. He doesn't do it because the people he elects are better than anybody else. He does it because he sovereignly chooses to do so. So we have verses like John chapter 6, verse 37, where it says, all that the Father gives me, and this is Christ talking, will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those are some strong words. John 6, 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. In other words, there is a God's sovereignty aspect to the whole issue of salvation. People come to the Lord because God calls them. Does he call everybody? Apparently from looking at Scripture, he does not. We have no idea who he's called. Our job is to go out and share the gospel with everyone who will listen. So as we look at these verses from John chapter 6, we recognize that from God's sovereignty, from that perspective, those individuals who are saved have been chosen by God and drawn to himself. I know that we all know that. From a human responsibility perspective, in other words, people are told, people are commanded to repent and receive Christ, we also recognize that people are called to repent and to believe in Christ. And everybody is told that they must do that. And if they don't do that, the Bible says there will be consequences, i.e. the lake of fire. There are, humanly speaking, reasons. And we can look at different people and we can see that there are reasons why people don't come to Christ. And certainly a major reason why some don't come or won't come, as we've mentioned already, is that they don't recognize their need. People don't get saved because they don't really think they need to be saved. They think they're fine. They think they're good people. They think that their good works will be enough to get them into heaven. They are in what's called a state of denial. I've got a couple of videos that I've purchased for my substance. You know, I do some counseling over at a counseling center, and I'm one of the substance abuse counselors that are over there. And so I've picked up a couple of DVDs, or I guess now we call them DVDs. We used to call them videos. And one of the videos is about marijuana. I'll give you a little story. So the marijuana video basically says that marijuana is a real problem. It's a lot more of a problem than what most people seem to think, and that people that don't accept that are in a state of denial. And one of the guys who's sharing from his own life, he says, always, always you deny. And he's talking about denying that marijuana is a real problem. So just like a drug addict or an alcoholic would be in a state of denial about how serious their addiction is, human beings are in a state of denial as to how serious their sin is, and how that sin has affected their relationship between them and God. Nobody wants to think that they are as spiritually bad off as what they really are. They fail to acknowledge, they fail to grasp the holiness of God. God is a holy God. He is incredibly holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Bible says. And people cannot believe that their sins have really offended this God. Well, it's no big deal. So what if I'm living with somebody that I'm not married to? What is the problem with that? Well, this is called sin in the Bible, and sin offends God. They can't believe that they would be damned forever unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and make peace with God. When asked if they're saved, the typical response is, from what? What do I need to be saved from? I'll tell you, when I was 14 years old, I was sitting at home doing whatever I was doing. I was alone. My parents were off somewhere. My sister was off somewhere. And some big preacher from somewhere down at this really fundamentalist, I mean really a fundamental Baptist church, knocked on the door, and I opened up the door, and he was standing there, a great big guy, and he wanted to know if I was saved. I didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. I said, from what? And he proceeded to tell me from what. So like some of these people do, they get you to pray a prayer right there. They pronounce you saved, hand you a Gospel of John, said, see you at church Sunday. So I went to church a couple times, even went to church camp, but I never went back. I really wasn't saved. The guy scared me so much, I just did what he told me, you know. And I got saved later when I was in my early 20s. But I remember the question that I asked, and that's a question a lot of people ask. They say, from what? What on earth do we have to be saved from? We're okay. What's the problem, man? Like, we're good people. We believe in God, and some people say that they do believe in God. I talk to people, I believe in God. I think God exists. I like God. You know, that's okay. We may believe in God, but and that may be true. Maybe the person does believe in God, but most of the time they're not believing in the God who is revealed in Scripture. You know, people have all kinds of interesting opinions about who God is. They believe something called universalism. Now, if you watch the Truth video, there's a lady on there from some kind of Unity Universal Church. And she's, you know, she's one of these people that when she talks, she uses a lot of big words and goes on and on and on. At the end of it, she doesn't really say very much. And I work with a lot of people that are kind of like this. And basically, universalism says, we're all okay. We're all going to the same place, just there's different ways to get there. And at the end of the day, we're all going to be fine. That would be nice if that was true, but the reality is it's not true. Other people believe in something called annihilationism. Annihilationism, when you live, you die, bang, you're done. That's it. When there's no afterlife, there's no supernatural, grab for all the gusto while you can, because once you're dead, and there's no afterlife, and there's no consequences, there's no anything. And, you know, if somebody believes that, they will probably go out and live like that. They'll just kind of do whatever they want, whatever makes them feel good for the moment, not caring all that much most of the time about how that behavior affects other people. Then there's reincarnation. And, you know, this is like you live for a while, and then the way you live in one life kind of affects how things are going to go in the next life. And if you're really bad, maybe you'll come back as a toad. If you're really good, you'll come back as something better than what you were. You know, people believe that stuff. Then there's pantheism. And pantheism says that the creation is God. The flowers are God. The birds are are God. The birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees, all that's God. You know, everything's God, and so God is like in everything, you know. And obviously that would be different from a biblical point of view that says God is above his creation. He has actually been the one who created everything. So he is separate from his creation. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He tells us this in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Benjaminite. The tribe of Benjamin was a prominent tribe in Israel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There was nobody who was more a Pharisee than Paul. He was, as far as legalistic self-righteousness, he was full of zeal for his ancestors, for his faith. He gave full approval, and you see this in the book of Acts, to the stoning of Stephen. He was zealous for the defense of his own people and their religious traditions, but there came a day, and most of you are familiar with this, in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus basically literally knocked him off his horse, off his donkey. And he was what was he doing? Well, he's on the way to Damascus. Why would he be going to Damascus? Because he was leading the persecution against those who were Christians back in that early church. And he was going to try to kill and imprison more Christians. And he was on his way up to Damascus to do that. And God literally knocked him on his horse. And then he's laying there on the ground. He's blind now. And he says, "What must I do, Lord?" And he was gloriously saved. He was taken somewhere for several days. God restored his sight, and he became the guy that wrote 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Ever since that day, Paul's life was consumed with a desire to share Christ with other people. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." They didn't get it. Their need was for Christ, but they did not understand that. They did not believe that. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, the Bible says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In other words, you have to recognize that you're lost before you can be found by God. The Jews, the Gentiles, Americans, us, all have to recognize that we are lost spiritually before we can be found spiritually speaking. When we recognize our sin, when we recognize our need to be saved from it, then and only then can we receive Christ and have eternal life. Jonathan Edwards, this is a sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," basically describes the human being, the sinner, as being like a spider, held over a flame of fire, held over hell. We're like a spider being held over by hell, and the only thing that's holding us from, keeping us from falling into hell, is God's grace and mercy every moment of our lives. If God removed his grace and God removed his mercy and just did what would be the right thing to do, we would all be dead and we would all be in hell right now. But God is not that kind of a God. He's also a gracious God. He's also a loving God. He's also a God that gives mercy. And if we repent and we turn from our sin and we turn to Christ and said, "Lord Jesus, I believe, save me," the Bible says that we will be saved. We have to recognize that we are lost before we can be found. If we think we're doing pretty good, or we think we're doing it ourselves, or we think that we don't really need to be saved, That's a situation that God can't do much with us. So in other words, we have to recognize our need before we can get that need met. Why do people reject Christ? Because they fail to recognize their lost condition and their need to be delivered from it. So like Paul, we should pray for such people so that they can be saved, just like Paul prayed for the Jews. Number two, second reason why people reject Christ. And this is found in verses 2 and 3 of Romans chapter 10. "For they are ignorant about God." People are ignorant about God. And people say in this day and age, if you talk to people, everybody sort of has a different view of what God is. They have their own kind of God that they made up. And, well, my God would never do that. My God would never send anybody to hell. My God would never, you know, unleash destruction on anybody. He would never let that happen. Well, what we have to realize is that these people don't really understand the God of the Bible. God is multifaceted. He's a lot more complicated than what most people give him credit for. Verse 2, he says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." In other words, the Jews had a zeal for God. They were excited about God, but they had their own God that they made up, but not in accordance with knowledge, not in accordance with knowledge as to who God really was. The Jews had a zealousness for God. They rejected worshiping idols. They had always had problems with idols. But when they went to Babylon, and and Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, their worship of idols came to an end. Pretty much they stopped worshiping idols, at least as far as idols of stone, wood, gold, those kinds of things. They didn't make something and put it up in a corner and worship it anymore. Now, we all have idols. We all have things that we tend to worship before instead of God. But the actual idols that they used to worship, like the gold, the silver, the stone, the wood, pretty much ended with the Babylonian captivity. They even went as far as creating, unfortunately, their own set of religious traditions. In other words, they had what they had as far as the Old Testament was concerned, but they also wrote up a whole bunch of other stuff that they kind of invented. That's why you had a whole bunch of rules about the Sabbath day. You could only walk 10 feet on the Sabbath day or something like that. If somebody was sick, you couldn't heal them on a Sabbath day. They had all kinds of rules and regulations, and these were extra biblical. These were things that were not from God, but there were things that people made up. And we even see that in our own day and age. And sometimes in Baptistic circles, we see it a lot because everybody's got these rules about how they want you to live. And what you got to do is you got to look at all that and say, okay, well, is that really in the Bible or not? If it's not in the Bible, we're pretty much free to let it go. Matthew chapter 15, verse 6, Christ told the Pharisees that they had invalidated the word of God for their own traditions. You mean you've just wiped out the word of God because you've decided that you're going to follow your own traditions instead. Paul the Pharisee knew all about this. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel for his instruction and training. He was trained by the best of the best. He knew all about it. He knew the Jews were zealous in pursuit of their religion. He knew the Jews were very strict in terms of following their own particular religious activities. He knew that they had a zeal for God, but it just wasn't the God of the Bible. It just wasn't the real God. They kind of created their own God that they were going to follow. And that's what they did. And he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." In other words, this was what Paul did. Paul was number one. If you were looking for a religious zealot, you could find the Apostle Paul, and he was right there. He held the cloaks, Acts chapter 7 and 8, while they stoned Stephen, the first Jewish martyr. He was number one when it came to Phariseeism. Nobody did it better than him. But there was a problem. And what was that problem? The problem was, like the other Jews, Paul was ignorant of what true biblical salvation was. They did not know about God. He did not know about God. They were in ignorance of God. They followed some man-made rules. They kind of created their own God, but did not grasp how far short they fell in terms of understanding who God is and what God is really like. Verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What do people do? They set up their own rules. They make their own standards. I go to church. I'm a nice person, quote unquote, whatever that means. I give money to the United Way. I go for walkathons and try to help people in cancer, or beat cancer. Some of those things are probably okay, but those things are not going to save a person from their sin. The Jews, as well as most other people, don't really understand who God is. They failed to grasp his holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Remember, we've talked about Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet. There was nobody better probably than Isaiah the prophet. And he sees a glimpse of God in the temple of Israel. And what does he say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, we've got Peter. And Peter was far from perfect, but he fell at the feet of Jesus on one occasion and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus had just calmed the storm. Both Isaiah the prophet and Peter the disciple got a glimpse of who Jesus Christ, God, really was, and this enabled them to grasp perhaps just a little of the holiness and the righteousness of God. Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, "You thought I was just like you." You know, we create a God in our own image. We create a God that we like, that works for us. And people say this, "Well, this works for me." And I talked to a girl once. This was a friend of mine from college, and she had kind of left her partying ways, and she had married a Mormon, and they were now going to the Mormon church. Well, you know, the Mormon church does not believe in justification by faith. It's basically a works righteousness program. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ. They have all kinds of beliefs which are contrary to the Bible. But a lot of them, you know, are really moral people. And she said to me, she said, "You know, this Mormon thing, it's really working for me." I said, "Well, you know, the problem is, this is what the Bible says," and I shared with her about Jesus. I said, "How is it going to work for you when you die?" And she didn't have a very good answer for that. In fact, I think she kind of terminated the conversation shortly thereafter. This was many years ago when I spoke to her, so I don't know how she's doing right now. But people tend to make for themselves a God after their own image. God's saying, "You thought I was just like you. You thought I thought like you, that I did things like you, but I don't, because I'm God." Thinking that God is just like them, they minimize his righteous standard. They maximize their own ability to meet his standards and end up refusing to subject themselves to the righteousness of Christ. They say things like, "We can do it ourselves. Thank you very much. We don't need all this. We don't need Christ. We can gain our own salvation by our good works. We can gain our own acceptance before God by trying to be a nice person, by trying to go to church, by trying to give money, etc., etc." Dr. D. James Kennedy, anybody heard of him? He's gone to be with the Lord and doing really well, probably, compared to the rest of us. But says there's really only two religions in the world. One is the religion of I thought he did a really good job of explaining this. One is the religion of I won't go to church. I give money. I do good things. I do good works. In the religion of I, we're the ones that are working our way to heaven. Now, that's one religion. It basically, every other religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a religion of I. I did this, I did that, I prayed, I passed out Watchtower magazines, I went to mass, I did this, etc. The person's always trying to work their way to acceptance with God. But the problem is, it doesn't really deal with the sin, because in the book of James it says, if you keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all of it. The other religion is the religion of Christ. In the religion of Christ, Christ died on the cross, Christ paid for our sin, and only by our understanding our own inability to save ourselves, and only by surrendering to him in true repentance and true faith, will we ever be saved. Only by subjecting ourselves to the righteousness of Christ will we ever be reconciled to God the Father. It is important to remember that God is the God of both grace and judgment. Now, some people have God as all love. You know, he's just love. He's just like a great big guy sitting up there with a white robe on and bless you, everyone. You know, do what you want. I'll forgive you no matter what. It's going to be okay. Believe what you want, and at the end of the day, I'll accept you. And other people believe that God is all a God of wrath, and they live in terror of God and, you know, are worried about God, and they never have any peace in their hearts. But God is God of both grace, above both love and judgment. Both of these are true. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you're not a Christian, that's really true. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. I mean, these speak of judgment. On the other hand, you've got John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everybody knows that verse. Even people that aren't Christians know that verse. Then you've got Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is, trying to think of the right word here, multidimensional. He is not all one way. He's not all love. By the same token, he's not all wrath either. Many people, in fact, I would say the vast majority of people are ignorant about God. They fail to recognize his righteous character. They fail to recognize his judgment. Some people also fail to recognize his love. A lot of people have different views about God. Some of these I've mentioned. Atheism. People say, well, there's no God. I don't believe there's a God. How could there be a God and have all these bad things happen in the world? Until they're in a foxhole and the bullets are flying, then I guess there are no atheists in foxholes. That's what they tell me anyway. And, of course, we've talked about pantheism. We're going to worship the creation rather than the creator. Other people believe in something called deism. They believe that God exists. He kind of like wound up the clock and put it on the shelf and just kind of walked away and is letting things kind of work out the way they just work out. If that was true, the earth would already be destroyed. Then there's people, and I call this the vending machine God. You know what a vending machine is? You know, you go up to the machine and you look and say, what do I want? May I have a Diet Pepsi and a sweet roll? So you count out your money and you put the money in the thing, and then you press the buttons and poof, it falls down. Most of the time, unless nobody's looking, you kind of shake the machine and get the thing to fall down. But you know what a vending machine is, right? Well, God is sort of like a vending machine, according to some people. He's able to be manipulated. You do the right kind of prayers, you do the right kind of things, you follow the right kind of procedures, and you kind of work with him a little bit, and you can get him to do what you want him to do. Well, he's not really like that. God does his own thing. And some people look at God as kind of a Santa Claus, kind of a grandfather figure. He's really warm. He's really cuddly. He never condemns. There's no harsh words. Everybody's accepted, no matter what they believe or how they live. And none of these are an accurate portrayal of the true God of the Bible. The true God of the Bible is a holy God. He will judge sin. Absolutely. If you go to the grave without repenting and receiving Christ, you're going to experience the judgment of God. That's just reality. That's what the Bible says, and that's true. But he's also a loving God, and he extends mercy and grace. And if we humble ourselves and say, you know, I've been trying to do this thing all by myself. I thought I was good enough. I thought I could be saved just by being a good person. Deep down, I'm really not a good person. I may put on a facade sometimes, but deep down, I'm really not a good person, and I need to be saved. Lord Jesus, save me. Come to the foot of the cross and give yourself to Christ. And you know what? He'll extend mercy and love. And when you die, you'll be with him forever. John chapter 14, verse 1 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So as we think about this, why do people, humanly speaking, reject Christ? Well, they don't recognize their need. For one, they don't recognize that they need to be saved. They need to be saved from what? I don't need to be saved. Leave me alone. Or number two, they're ignorant about the God of the Bible, who the God of the Bible really is. Number three, and this actually kind of blends in with all these other points, is that they think they're good enough. Looking at verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 10, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to say, what I'm doing is good enough. I've kind of come up with my own standards here, my own way I'm going to do things, so just let me do it. Or they say, in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So as you look at these verses, we have recognized that we've touched on some of this already. If people do not know about God's righteousness, they don't know what the Bible says about that, they try to convince themselves that their own righteousness is good enough. And it's for such, they usually end up believing that they don't require or they don't need the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. But that they can bridge the gap between their sin and God's righteousness on their own. They could do it themselves. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 to 17. Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In other words, if we're righteous, we live by placing our trust in Jesus Christ, not by our own works, because by our own works we always fall short. The gospel means the good news. Gospel means the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, in order to have good news, you have to recognize that prior to the reception of the good news, there's been some bad news. And we're going to see this today on this Truth Project. The bad news is that there's sin. Bad news is that we're sinners and we're lost and we inherited this. We have a sin nature. That's the way we are. God didn't make us this way, but that's what happened when the fall took place in the Garden of Eden. And we're all sinners, amen? And we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none that are righteous, none that do good, none that seek after God, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. So the gospel is good news about Christ, who Christ is, what Christ has done, and this gospel reveals God's righteousness. A righteousness that comes about by faith in Christ. Again, not by good works, not by working hard enough, not by being good enough. It is a righteousness that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. 1500s, Martin Luther. Anybody heard about Martin Luther? We've talked a lot about Martin Luther. He was the first Lutheran, I guess we could put it that way. Looking at verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, Martin Luther started out as a monk, okay? You have to realize, actually, he didn't start out as a monk. I think he started out studying for law. I think his dad wanted him to be a lawyer, because, well, lawyers, you know, make pretty good money. I guess they did even back in the 1500s. But he was starting out, I believe, to be a lawyer, and he was riding on his horse one day, and the lightning bolt struck nearby and basically knocked him off the horse. And then he was laying on the ground. He cried out to his patron saint. I think it was Anne or somebody. I think that was his patron saint. And he felt like he needed to go into the monastery. So God basically was trying to get his attention, according to Martin Luther, so he gave up the law school and ended up going to become a monk, which didn't exactly go over well, apparently, with his family, but that's what he did. And he was a Catholic. Martin Luther was Catholic. He was involved in the church, he was trained in the church, he grew up in the church, and now he was going to be a monk. And a monk's life was not easy. Basically, you couldn't get married, so there was no women, there was really lousy food, and no warm blankets. Monks were always doing things to themselves to try to make themselves earn points with God. And one of the things you did was you deprived yourself of the things that most people would normally want to have. And he said, I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. See, Martin Luther knew he was a sinner. He knew. Somehow the conviction of sin burned really deep in his soul. He knew he was unacceptable to God. And after reading verse 17, his heart was filled with despair. I can't, because he used to go to the person that was his mentor, and he would confess sin after sin after sin. And he would be on the floor for hours pleading with God to forgive him, because he knew that he was a rotten sinner, and he knew that he deserved God's wrath. In fact, his own mentor said to him one day, look, Martin, why don't you come back when you've really done something wrong? All this stuff that you're confessing, it's nothing. Just get out of here. Come back when you've really committed a sin, and I'll talk to you. And he was just consumed with his despair about recognizing the reality of his own sin. But eventually, by God's grace, he came to understand that true righteousness comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And he puts it this way, I was seized with a conviction that I must understand Paul's letter to the Romans. But to that moment, one phrase in the chapter 1 stood in my way. I hated the idea, if in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, because he knew that he was guilty. At last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. He recognized that righteousness was through faith in Christ. And it wasn't his righteousness, but it was the righteousness of Christ that was applied to him when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reestablished for the church the doctrine of justification of faith, which had been lost for so many centuries. And then we give you a definition of justification by faith. It's that work of God's grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, because being united to Christ by faith, Christ's righteousness has been imputed or applied to us. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you've repented, you've received Christ, you know you're saved, you're not really righteous, but you are treated as righteous by God because Christ's righteousness has been applied to you. You know, you look at yourself and say, man, I still have dark thoughts. I still say things to people that I shouldn't say. I'm better than what I used to be before I was a Christian, but I still struggle from time to time. And you may get really frustrated, and you're not existing or being maintained as a saved person through your righteousness, your own inherent righteousness, but rather the righteousness of Christ has been applied to you through faith. And that's what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. That's the gospel. You are saved by faith. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and Christ is always the object of our faith. We have faith in him, that when he died on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our sin. That's what we must come to. We can't do it ourselves, and a lot of times we won't do it because we think we're already good enough. And really, that's an attitude of pride. It's not an attitude of Christianity at all. Turn with me. We're almost done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. He made him, verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our part, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me read that again. He made him. Who's him? Him is Christ. Who knew no sin, Christ was not a sinner. Christ was God. He was second person of the Trinity. To be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That doesn't mean that Jesus actually became a sinner. Some people teach that. But no, it means that he was treated by God as he was guilty of every sin that had been committed by every person who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we were treated as though we had never sinned. And see, the righteousness of Christ was applied to us. We don't become righteous. Becoming righteous is something we do after we get saved. And that's called sanctification, where we become more and more like Jesus Christ. But when we're justified, when we're declared righteous, the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us. This is called sometimes the great exchange. We exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. His righteousness was applied to our account when we trusted in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. So why did the Jews reject Christ, humanly speaking? They did not realize their need of a Savior. They were ignorant about God, who God really was. And they thought, ultimately, that they were good enough. So really, if you stop and think about it, this applies not only to the Jews. We're not just picking on Israel here. It applies to Gentiles, right? Everybody who's not a Jew. It applies to Americans. It applies to people that live in St. Clair. It applies to all of us. Left to ourselves, we won't recognize, and we did not recognize our need of a Savior. We were ignorant about God, and we thought we were good enough, but in reality, we weren't. But by God's grace, all that can change. That is for people who are saved. If there's anyone who's not saved here this morning, there are some issues that you must be concerned about. Will you recognize your need? Do you realize that you're lost? That you need Christ? That you need to be saved? There's no other way it can happen. Only through Christ. It can't be because you're being a good person. Forget about that. You're not a good person. Read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Will you accept the God as the Bible is the true and living God? He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's also a God of judgment. He's all of the above. If you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, he is to you, he is the most loving God, the most incredibly gracious God, the compassionate God. And for those that go to their grave and reject Christ, he'll be the judge. And he will be a God that will be someone we should fear. Will you admit that you're not good enough, that you can't do it on your own, and that you need Christ? That's what you have to admit. You know, when I got saved, that was basically what I had to come down to. Basically, I thought I was a pretty good guy. Oh, I did a few things I shouldn't do here and there. I was 21, 22, after all. You know, boys will be boys, right? But, you know, I thought basically I was okay, and I didn't need all this stuff. But there was a day sitting on my bed, and I recognized that I was wrong. That didn't really come from me. That came from God. And it was like the day before, I went around and told these people I wasn't going to become a Christian because I decided I wanted to go back to the bar. Well, you know, God had other plans. You may feel God working in your heart right now. Maybe God's calling you. Maybe God is saying, look, you know, he may not be the greatest preacher in the world, but there's stuff he's telling you that's really true, and you need to listen to it. You need to listen to the Word of God. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by repenting and trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. My question for you is, what would stop you from doing that today? Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your Word. We recognize that we're all sinners. We recognize that we deserve nothing but your wrath. But you have been good, you have been gracious, you have been merciful. You have given us a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize also today, Lord, there may be some here that have never really come to Christ. They come to church, and that's good, I guess, but they haven't really come to Christ, and that's what they need to do. So this morning, Lord, that you would help them recognize that their hope is not in church per se, their hope is not in trying to be good per se, but the only hope they have is just by giving themselves to Jesus Christ. We ask that you would change hearts, even now, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.